Okay, I want to talk about evangelism today, but I want to give you some disclaimers. There's a way I want you to think about this. Number one, in the way that word is normally used, I hate it. I just want you to know that up front. And I don't want you, if you go away from here thinking, oh, we just got a sermon on and we ought to be more evangelistic, you misunderstood me. So that is not the point of this, but the entry into this conversation is to use that word because it's the word that people are most aware of. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary in India for 40 years, and he came back home to England to work as a missionary in an inner city area. So been in India 40 years, comes home to England. And he found that what he called evangelism was more difficult in England than it was in India. And so he began asking the question, what would be involved in a genuinely missional encounter between the gospel and Western culture? And I'd like to suggest to you that the West has huge problems with ego and greed and wealth and all of that sort of stuff that gets in the way of our hearing a lot of things, especially the gospel. But in point of fact, evangelism can be a really unpleasant topic. You start using that word and people's bristles start standing up, you know, and people start getting uncomfortable. And I understand why. A friend of mine named James Thompson, who's a New Testament professor and theologian, says this about our modern understandings, our Western understandings of what it means to be evangelistic. Number one, we associate it with salesmanship. And he said, in fact, if we thought about a book that you might want to read in order to be better evangelistically, it might be How to Win Friends and Influence People. Number two, in the West, people think that they've heard the message before. And so they kind of click off when you start talking about it because they think they've heard it. What they heard was what a televangelist said, what Joel Osteen is preaching. That's what they've heard, and they think that there's a true connection between that and what you find in the Bible. In American evangelism, the gospel has been commingled, and so it's not just gospel, but it's gospel that has been, you know, almost bastardized by being mixed with Western messages. And so you're not getting the pure stuff. You're getting a success gospel. You're getting, here's how to be wildly wealthy. Those messages. And the unique message of the gospel's been lost. This is his fourth point in the self-indulgence of our Western society. We're more interested in how we can succeed rather than being led by Christ into the life that he calls us to. So all this makes me wonder how disciples of Jesus can avoid really being poor representatives of Jesus. That's always at risk, that I could be a poor representative. And I'll give you an example a little bit later. And I think Peter, in this letter to these dispersed Christians in Turkey, that part of the world, gives us a model for thinking about this question. So Last week we talked about Peter's assertion that what God is doing is he's building us into a spiritual house. Peter called it a temple. And so I like to think of it, when I think of this thing that God is doing with his people, is I like to think of us individually as bricks. And what God is doing to those of us who are willing, he's mortaring us into the wall of this structure that is wonderful. But when you think about it, it takes that structure, it takes that combined impact to be able to do what God wants to do. So again, back to the brick. If I'm a brick laying on the ground, I don't have much impact. I'm just a brick laying on the ground. Where did that come from? Has it been used and thrown away? Why is it there? But you take that brick and you mortar it into the wall of a great cathedral. Lisa and I were talking about the castles in Germany. Well, you look at one of those, and now you've got a whole bunch of bricks mortared into this grand structure that is beautiful. It takes your breath away. That's the impact of allowing God to work in us as community rather than as individual bricks laying on the ground. So if you move from that world to use some of the language that Peter uses as he talks to this dispersed group, you get to see what Peter is thinking about. And so he uses words like identity. And he's talking about identity in a communal sense. My best and truest identity is drawn from this thing that I'm part of and that I'm allowing God to do in my life. He uses words like desire and honor and respect. These are community words. Respect doesn't exist if you're alone. If you're alone, a singular brick laying on the ground, respect doesn't exist. Respect, in order for it to exist, has to be in relationship to others. And then there's love. Love is not a personal word. Love is a communal word. Love is something in the New Testament sense that I do to another person, that I do for another person. So Peter really fleshes out this idea of what it means to be built in this spiritual house that God is at work with. And this becomes important because what Peter's really talking about is how they live as individuals. How do you live? What's the takeaway from your life and from my life? What do people say about you and about me as they walk away from an encounter? Do they say things like, "That's the most hypocritical person I have ever seen in my life"? You know, on Sunday they're all full of pomp and circumstance and religiosity, but on Monday morning, Katie barred the door. Worst employee I ever had. Mistreats his or her spouse or kids. Doesn't take care of their property. You know, is that what they say about me? Often in a split second, we decide whether or not we will entertain a future relationship with this other person. Peter says we're being built by God into this glorious temple, this house, this community that he has great purposes for. Well, the first statement or the first assertion that Peter makes is that I have a responsibility to live properly, that I have a responsibility to live in a communal way in relationship to other people. A second point is that I can destroy my witness. We been hinting at this a little bit, but in a split second, I can destroy my witness. And Peter gives us a catalog of behaviors that he thinks are needed in order to be a good witness. And the first is to be a good citizen. You wouldn't expect, would you, that this would be on the list. But Peter says, be a good citizen. It's especially important for these exiles, because these exiles felt displaced and unconnected, and some of the people in Turkey didn't like them. So Peter says, live as a good citizen. Show up for love, Merced. Do things around your community that identify you as someone who loves people and who loves being where they are. Today's the time of dissent. You see a lot of it on the internet. You see a lot of good and bad stuff. I have a friend who's a theologian, and he's a professor at a university in Texas. And yesterday he put, just for without a lot of comment, he put this article up about transgenderism. It's really a great article. And so I reposted it because I thought it's worth reading. A few of you, Dee's shaking her head because I know that she looked at it and liked it. And so then I looked at the comments. And there were some of the comments that you would expect. Ugly, nasty comments made. And I'll bet you that there was some in there that considered themselves Christians. Peter says, live as a good citizen. And good citizens don't do that. Number two, he says, do the right thing, even if it means suffering. Now, there was some suffering going on in this group. We know that just from the language of 1 Peter. But Peter says, don't suffer because you did wrong. Don't suffer because you got a DUI, or you had a fist fight with somebody, or you got thrown out of an establishment. Don't suffer that way. That's not suffering that adds to your witness. Suffer for doing good. That's a pretty novel idea, isn't it? Somebody that says, I'm so committed to doing good that I will even suffer for it if that is necessary. His third suggestion is to be a person of influence. Now, the way, understand that the first century church and the first century writers would have had a male domination perspective. That was the way society worked. So it's not surprising. I mean, they were part of the society that they lived in. So he addresses wives, and he says, wives, your behavior can influence your husbands. Now, today, we could rewrite that and say, it doesn't matter who you are in the relationship, male or female, husband or wife, it doesn't matter who you are, your behavior influences the other person in your relationship. And he says, live in a way that you're influential. Live in a way that your life is winsome and honorable and attractive, and people go, wow, I want to be that kind of person. And then he has a list. He says, be done with hypocrisy. I'll keep reminding you, I know I've told you this before, but the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek theater. And the hypokrites was the mask that an actor wore to depict his character. There was a little microphone in it, so you could, not electronic, but, you know, the way it was shaped that broadcast your voice some more. Greek theater was all men, so they would put on a woman's mask or whatever mask of the character they were playing. Hypocrites, hypocrite, is the mask. And he says, don't be a hypocrite. Be what you are. Be what you claim. Don't put on one face Sunday and another face on Monday. Don't be jealous. Don't be unkind, he says. Peter actually, by implication, draws a connection between evangelism and the way one's life is lived. Note, he doesn't draw the connection between evangelism and what your theology is. Theology does not change lives, does it? It's life. It's seeing a spark in somebody's eye. It's being treated in a way that's uncommon in the world. That's what changes lives. A friend of mine was approached in Starbucks not terribly long ago. My friend's an atheist. And some well-meaning Christian lady walked up to him at Starbucks and said, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? By the way, that's not even biblical language. And she had no relationship with him. She didn't know who he was. She just walked up and at random asked this perfect stranger this question. Well, he and I were standing around visiting, and it didn't go down well. He was not impressed with her. And in fact, all it did is add fuel to his conviction about Christian people. She did to him what I would call asking the most intimate personal question you could ask. And we just don't have the right to do that. It's not our right. It comes from relationship. It comes from curiosity. It comes from seeing another person's life and being so impressed that you're now dying of curiosity. What is this about in your life? That is what legitimates future responses. And the sad thing is that she walked away from there thinking that she had fulfilled her responsibility. You know, I don't know who it was. He just reported it to me. But if I knew who she was, I want to go back and say, what were you thinking? How could you do that to another human being? Peter is trying to get his audience in Turkey to realize that there's a right way and a wrong way to live as disciples of Jesus in the world. And finally, sometimes when you use the word believer or unbeliever, it's used kind of self-righteously or judgmentally. So please don't hear that. But Peter, I think, would say to his audience, please make the assumption that the people around you are not believers. Start there. Don't start with this boatload of assumptions about what they believe and what their experience is and what they know. And don't start there. The best way that you can live in the world as an exile in this land where people don't understand you is to just live well. Live attractively. Live in a way that shows people you care about them first. So Peter says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. It honors God. It's also a way of putting your neighbors at ease because they don't feel judged or rejected. Don't you hate to be treated like a project? I can tell you that there's not many things that I hate worse than that. I don't like door-to-door salesmen. I'm not personally, but I don't like it. Because I know that the reason they're at my door is because they want to sell me something. So Peter says, live in a way that is winsome, that's sweet, that's attractive. It's a better way to live, I can tell you. It's a better way to live. I would hate to think that somebody was my friend only because I was their project. Wouldn't you? I want somebody to be my friend because they care about me. Regardless of what I may think. And I think that's what Peter is calling his audience to be in the world. We began this sermon saying that it was not about evangelism. It's really not. At least not in the usual evangelistic ways. We're not talking about 18 spiritual laws. I made this stuff up. Or Road to Assyria or whatever. Whatever the newest program is. Because they don't work. They just don't work. What we're actually talking about is credibility, honesty, integrity. What we're talking about is living in such a way that proximity to people who may not share where we are in terms of our faith will at least want to know what it is that informs us, that makes us who we are. That is a powerful, powerful way to live. And it also takes this huge monkey off of your back. Because your responsibility is not to convert the world. It's not. I breathed a great sigh of relief when I discovered that. Peter's telling the exiles of the dispersion, live well. Live as a disciple of Jesus. And be ready, because people are going to ask you about this hope that you have. Be ready. Think that through. It's not difficult to be able to say, this is why I do what I do. Peter says, if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. And I think Peter assumes that they will ask. So I hope I've given you something to think about in terms of evangelism. I hope that that you'll shelve any of those old definitions that you have, because I think they're hogwash. And think rather in terms of how does your life stack up? And is there something about your life that makes people want to find out more about it or imitate it? And if they do, keep doing what you're doing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give thanks to you for the temple into which you have built us. We give thanks that this structure bears witness to your beauty and power. We give thanks that by living in a God-shaped way, we actually cause people to want to know what inspires and informs us. Please help us to live in this way at all times. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.